We're going to see the King. Good morning. We're glad you're here. We're continuing our sermon series this morning through 1 Samuel. Today we're in chapter 15. And as we saw last week, God's people demanded a king, a human king. And God said, I'm warning you, you don't want to go down that road. And they said, yes, we do. They wouldn't listen to it. So he said, okay, here's your king. And he gives him a king named Saul. And this week we're going to learn why this was a bad idea for God's people to demand a king. Saul is not a good king. We're going to see his sin, we're going to see his rebellion, and we're going to learn what rebellion looks like. And my hope and my prayer is that we will be able to identify some of these same patterns of rebellion and sin in our own hearts and our own lives so that we can make the changes that we need to make and we can avoid going down the path that we see Saul going down. It's a path of destruction. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Please stand and honor the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 23 for us. And just a reminder, this is God's very word. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. And they would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray you'll use this text this morning by your Spirit to help us understand better what rebellion looks like, what sin looks like, so we can identify these areas in our lives that need to be identified and changed and crucified. Father, I pray that you'll help us to look to you to find the solution to this rebellious sin problem that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to point out from this text several characteristics and patterns of rebellion against the king. And the first one is this: rebellion is anything other than complete and immediate obedience. In verse 1, Samuel, the prophet of God, comes to Saul and he says, "Listen to the words of the Lord." And the words of the Lord are these: I want you to go, verse 3, I want you to go to war against the Amalekites, and I want you to destroy everyone and everything. All the people, men, women, children, infants, even the animals. I want you to destroy it all and wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, this is difficult for us as modern people to understand this. Why would God do this? First of all, I think we need to understand the history behind this command. The history is the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. They were the first group of people. When God's people came up out of Egypt, out of the Exodus, the Amalekites were the first ones to take advantage of them and try to go to war against them and take them while they were weak and down. And God made a promise in that day to Moses in Exodus 17:14. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And so God makes a promise. He says, "I'm going to wipe these people out, the Amalekites." And now he's giving Saul the opportunity to fulfill that promise, that prophecy. Right? And so I think we need to see the history here. I think we also need to see that this is uncommon. God doesn't call his people to do this very often in the Old Testament. Just a couple of times. It's kind of like when God sends a flood in Noah's day. It was a very unique, it was a very rare, uncommon event. And it demonstrates God's seriousness of sin. He takes sin seriously. He's the king, and he takes it very seriously when anyone or anything or any part of his creation rebels against him. And we're going to see Saul rebelling against the king and not following his command to wipe them out entirely. Look at verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." And so in verse 12, Samuel comes to confront Saul and says, "Saul, you didn't do what God told you to do. You've disobeyed." And Saul says, I did too. I did what God told me to do. We went to war. We defeated them. We killed all of them. Okay, I kept one alive, the king, but that's just one person. I mean, that's less than 1%. So I was 99% obedient, if not more, right? And Saul says, "Yeah, okay, we didn't destroy all the animals immediately, but we're planning on doing it real soon. We're going to have this big worship service, and so I didn't do it in that moment, but I'm still going to do it. I'm going to obey." So I didn't really disobey. "And wait till you hear this, Samuel. My reason for not sacrificing those animals, I'm waiting to have a big worship service. And we're going to sacrifice to the Lord, and it's going to honor him." And so don't you love it when people blame God, you know, for their sin and their rebellion? That's exactly what he's doing here. And this is what Samuel says to Saul, and I think this is the key verse, verses 22 and 23. This is the key to understanding our passage. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." I'm afraid that we are a lot more like Saul and have a lot more in common with Saul than we would like to think that we do. Let me just point out several ways that I think we're like Saul. First of all, we think if we are obeying God in most areas of our lives, then we're doing pretty good. Or if we're obeying God in the big areas of our life, then we're doing pretty good. And the little sins are just little sins. You know, we're mostly obeying him. We're good. I remember having certain teachers in school who would grade what they called according to the curve. And so the way this worked is if the student in the class who scored the highest was a 90%, she would take him or her and round them up to 100, give them 10 percentage points. And then she would come along and give everybody else 10 percentage points. So if you had made a 70 on the test, then you just went up to an 80. You know, you're making a B. It's pretty good. You always hoped that you didn't have anybody too smart in your class. You know, keep the curve pretty big. But I think deep down, this is how we think about ourselves. You know, I know I'm not 100, you know, but I'm not a 20 or a 30. I mean, I'm not flunking in life, right? I'm pretty good. You know, I'm doing all right. I'm at least a 70, you know, and there's a lot of people that I'm doing a lot better than. Right? I'm pretty good. And nobody's perfect, by the way. Jesus alone is perfect. So surely God's going to sort of, you know, grade according to the curve a little bit. I may be a 70, which is not bad in and of itself. It's like a C. And after the curve, that takes me up to about a B, you know. I'm doing pretty good, comparatively, relatively speaking. Right? I picked up my 5-year-old son from Awana's a couple Wednesday nights ago. We were riding home in the car. And I said to him, I said, you know, were you good tonight? Were you good for your teachers? Did you act good in class? And he said, yeah, Dad. He said, I was the best boy in the class. And I said, that's great. That's wonderful. I'm proud of you. I said, what about the girls? He said, the girls are a little too good. It all kind of depends on who you're comparing me to, right? Compare me to the boys, I'm doing all right. Compare me to the girls, not so much, right? I think that's the way we think about ourselves. I'm doing okay. Kind of depends on who you compare me to. Compare me to a lot of people, I'm pretty good. And what we learn is we just cannot think about sin in this way. To think about sin in this way, he actually says this is the same as divination. In other words, this is the same as witchcraft. Right? It's no different than witchcraft. You could go practice witchcraft and God would think about the same as if you think to yourself, well, it's just a little sin. It's just a small area of sin in my life. This would be kind of like saying, yeah, we have a little small house fire in our house right now, but it's just little, you know, it's not a big deal. You wouldn't say that. You would drop everything and you would devote 100% of your time and energy to putting out that one little bitty small house fire. Why? Because that's awful. To have a house fire in your house unintentionally, no matter how small it is, that's terrible. That's a major damage. And not to mention the potential damage that it can cause. You would go to war against a small little tiny house fire. And that's the exact same kind of mindset we should have with any amount of sin that we have in our lives. We go to war against it, right? To have the mindset of, well, it's just small and it's just little and it's not major and I'm really better than most people. He says, this is really no different than witchcraft. This is no different than divination. And I think the truth is we're just not that concerned about the little sins that we have in our lives. I think if we're honest, we're just not that concerned about it. I don't think we give it much energy. I don't think we give it much time. I don't think we go to war against it. I think, if I'm honest, I think we get more worked up about things like, is our team going to win this weekend, right? And are we going to make sure that we catch our show? Do we record our show so we can watch all of our shows? I think we get more upset if we miss a show than we do about some little sin in our lives. What does that say about us? I think we get more worked up about where are we going to eat? And I'm hungry and I need to get something to eat. And let's focus on food. Let's focus on getting me some food. I think we focus and think more about food in our lives than we do about the little sin in our lives. And what we learn here is God says, that's the sin of divination. I expect and demand complete, 100% total obedience. Not 99%, 100%. And I think we're like Saul in this way. Another way that we're like Saul is we think, yeah, we got a little sin in our life, but we can make up for it by worshiping. Let's make up for it I make up for it by coming to worship. And I sing. And when I sing, I really mean it. I even get into it sometimes and really feel it with certain songs. I'm singing to God. Surely that counts for something. Surely that sort of overrides a little bit of the sin in my life, right? And I sacrifice to it. I give an offering, and I serve a little bit here and there. I give my time, right? So it doesn't that at some level kind of cover up and make up for maybe the little sin that I have here and there in my life? That's the way Saul's thinking. Hey, we're going to have a worship service for God. Sure, we disobeyed a little bit, but we're going to have a worship service to God. It's going to honor Him. It's going to be big. Everybody's going to come out and sing to God. It's going to be great. And Samuel says, God would rather have your obedience than your apparent sacrifice and your apparent worship. The prophets preached to God's people multiple times about how God did not delight in their music, their worship, their music. He said, it's noise in my ears. Why? Because they weren't living a life behind it. You can come sing to God all you want, and if there's not a life of worship behind the singing, then that's hypocrisy. And God says, I don't even want it. I'd rather you not even sing to me, God says, than try to sing to me when it's inconsistent with the lifestyle that's behind it. And he gets onto them for the sacrifices. He says, I don't even want your sacrifices. Quit sacrificing. It's nauseating to me. Because you think you can just do what you want and live how you want and then come make a few sacrifices and sing a couple songs and everything's going to be okay. God says, I don't want it. Right? I want obedience. I want total obedience, complete obedience. Another way that we're like Saul is we say, we know there's certain things we need to be doing differently, and there's certain areas of our life that need to be changed, and there's certain sin in our life that needs to be rooted out. And we say, we'll get around to doing that. We'll do it. We're committed to doing it. Maybe one day. Just like Saul. He said, we're going to obey. We didn't kill all the animals. We saved some of them out, but our plan is to get to it. We're going to sacrifice them and kill them at some point. And I think we're a lot like that. We have a saying in our house. I hear it all the time. First time obedience. First time obedience is the only kind of obedience. There's no such thing as any other kind of obedience but first time obedience. Immediate obedience. So my question for you this morning is this. Is there an area in your life right now that you're hanging on to and you know God wants you to turn it over to Him? You know God wants you to go to war against it, but you're hanging on. Deep down, you're saying, I know I'm going to. I know I need to. And I'm going to at some point. But maybe just not today. Is there some area? Maybe there's an addiction that you have. Something you have to have. You need it right now. An addiction you crave. And in your mind, you're saying, I'm going to get rid of it at some point. I promise I am. I know I am. Just not right now. Now's not a good time. Right? Maybe there's something you're looking at, images you're looking at, video you're looking at. And deep down, you know it's wrong and you know you need to stop and you even plan to stop at some point. Just not today. Or maybe there's you need to get committed to a church, a New Testament church. You recognize this is the pattern of the Bible. God's people gathered together. They covenanted together with one another. They loved each other. They served each other in these local communities called churches. And you know deep down you need to make the next step and make a commitment to a local church. And you're planning to. You're going to. Just not today. Right? Or maybe you know you need to start giving financially to God's people, to the church, so God can work through His ministry. And you're planning to do it. As soon as you kind of get your stuff in order and you get your own finances in order, and then maybe you'll start doing what you know God commands us to do. Or maybe you know you need to get baptized. You say, I know I need to, and I'm planning to, and I'm going to. Just not today. Some other time. Is there an area in your life you know is sinful, you know you're living in sin, and you're even willing to turn it over, but just not right now? My encouragement to you today is to recognize this important lesson. Rebellion is anything at all other than complete and immediate obedience. And this brings us to the second truth that we see in this text, and that is rebellion is driven by greed. This war that God is calling Saul to fight is ultimately God's battle. He's the warrior. He's the king. It's His fight. If God's people are going to have victory, they're going to have victory because of Him. But Saul doesn't get that. For Saul, it's about him. It's about his war. It's about his victory. It's all about Saul. In verse 12, we see that after winning this war against the Amalekites, he has a monument set up for himself. It's all about Saul. Check me out. I led God's people into war, and I won, and I led them in victory. You know, typically the idea of a monument or a statue is something that you do after someone has gone on and the people want to honor them, and then they build the statue or the monument. They don't typically do it while the person's still alive, and especially still, you know, sort of in office or in that organization. And I was trying to think of an example, a modern day example of somebody who's built a statue or a monument to someone who's still living and still operating. And I could only think of one example, and I really, really didn't want to use it. I hate to pick on, you know, those of you who are University of Alabama fans. This is Nick Saban, right? If you can see in the image. This statue, they put up 7 years ago. He's still the coach there, 2011. They put it up after he had been the coach there for 4 years. And I was doing a little reading this past week, And a lot of the rival schools have a lot of fun with this statue. And so you can imagine some of the things they do with this. I will say, in full disclosure, as a Razorback fan, we haven't had a championship since 1964. And if our coach were to lead us to a national championship, I'd have no problem with them building a statue for him either. But until then, I think we ought to pick on Alabama a little bit, right? And so in the illustration, you know, Nick Saban is King Saul. And King Saul has this monument built to himself. He recognizes he's sinned. Look at this. Even when he recognizes that he sinned, there's still greed even in his admitting his sin. Look at verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. Now look at the next three words. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. This is a pretty good indication that you haven't really repented when you say, I've sinned, but go ahead and honor me. If there's ever anything on the other side of but, I have sinned, but, that's superficial repentance. When David repents, he just says, I have sinned, period. The end. I've sinned. When Saul admits his sin, I have sinned, but let me tell you why, and let me make some excuses. And Samuel, can you come back with me and honor me? Let's go ahead and why not take this opportunity to sacrifice the animals, and let's have a big victory parade. And don't let me get egg on my face. If I go back and you don't come with me and give me your blessing, I'm going to get egg on my face. I've sinned. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I messed up. Now let's come back and have a victory parade, right? And by the way, I think this is the reason why he keeps Agag, the king, alive. He doesn't keep the king alive because he's merciful. He keeps the king alive because he wants a trophy. Proof that he's the man. Proof that he's the king and he has victory. So Saul wants to go back and have this big victory parade, even after he's been called out on a sin. So instead of mourning, instead of going to battle against a sin, he says, I'm sorry, I've sinned, I know. But come on, let's go have a worship service. And let's honor me. And let's sacrifice some animals to God. We'll honor God. We'll make God happy. And we'll parade the king around and show everybody how great we are. That's exactly what the Amalekites did and what the Amalekites were like and why God was angry with the Amalekites in the first place. So God actually says he regrets making Saul king twice in this passage. Once in verse 11 and another time in verse 35. And a lot of God's people have really wrestled with this. What does this mean that God regretted making Saul the king? The King James makes it even more challenging. King James says God repented of it. Right? When we use the word regret, we usually mean by that we've done something wrong. Right? I regret that I did that. If I had it to do over with, I would do it differently. That's typically what we mean when I say, I regret that. We mean I made a mistake. And clearly that's not what God means when he says, I regretted that. After all, God's the very one who told him in the first place, you don't want Saul to be your king. That's not going to be good. So God here knows that Saul is going to turn out doing the things he does. It's not as if this took God by surprise and he went, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. This took me off guard. I really regret having made that decision. That's not what he's saying here. I think the NIV gets it right. He's grieved by this. He's frustrated by this. He's angry at this. And he makes a decision that he's going to cut Saul off. Saul is no longer going to be the king. As a result of his sin, his rebellion, his pride, Saul is not going to be the king. I'm going to anoint another person who's going to be king. And of course, we know that's going to be David. Sin is always connected to greed. Always. Think about this with me. Sin is always, when we intentionally, willfully sin, it's always connected to greed. That's why when the enemy came to tempt Adam and Eve, he tempted them with the thought that they might be able to be like God. Eat from the fruit of the tree. Right? Why? So that you might be like God. You might have your eyes opened and your mind opened so you might know all things like God. Don't you want to be like God? And so they had too low a view of God. Sin always is a result of having too low a view of God. You want to dethrone him and take him off the throne. He's not really the one in authority. And you want to raise yourself up. You have too high a view of yourself. Every time you sin willfully, it's because you have too high a view of yourself. You want to be the king. You want to be the queen. You know better. You're in authority to make the decisions. It's so important. When you're identifying sin in your life, you have to get to the root of it. The root of the sin is not just the act of eating the fruit. The root of the sin was the reason, the motivation, the heart behind it. We want to eat the fruit so we can be like God. And you've got to identify that sin. If you want to change sin patterns in your life and turn from sin and repent of sin, it's never going to be as simple as, I'm doing this action and I need to stop doing that action. And I'm just going to try really, really hard and then I'll be able to stop. That will not work ever. You have to get to the root of the problem, the heart of the problem, and the heart of the problem is your heart. You want to be the king, and you want to be the queen. And the reason why you're doing this or that or whatever you're doing or not doing is because you have too low a view of God, and you have too high a view of yourself, and it's connected to your greed. And until you get that, you will not ultimately repent of your sin and turn from it and change it. We try to instill this in our kids. It's not just the action. We're not just trying to change their behavior. We're not just trying to make them more moral creatures. It's not just, you know, we come in and we just discipline them. You were mistreating your sister, and now our goal is to get you to start treating her better. And that's the end goal. And if you treat her better, then we've done our job. No. We've done our job when we help you get down to the root of the problem, the heart of the problem. Your heart is wicked in this. And what we have here is an authority problem. You are not recognizing the rightful authority over you, which is your mom and your dad, who are telling you you're supposed to honor your sister, treat her right. And when you don't, you're having too high a view of yourself, too low a view of your parents, and ultimately God. And all of sin is ultimately a greed problem. Do you realize that? Do you recognize that? And the problem is not just with children, it's with adults. We may be some of the worst at thinking like this. We think we can just solve the problem superficially. I just need to change my actions. I just need to change my behavior. A little behavior modification. And then I won't have sin in my life. No. If you don't get to the heart, if you don't get to the root, if you don't get to the real problem, which is your greed, the sin will stay in the house. It'll just transfer from one thing to another. It'll go from this action to that action. And the fire will be over here and then it'll be over there. And so rebellion is saying, I do not want to live under the reign of the true king. I'm going to get out from underneath it, which ultimately is going to lead to my death. Wisdom says, I'm going to submit before the king. I'm going to dethrone myself as the king. I'm going to live as if God is the king, which is going to lead to life. And this brings us now to the third truth that we learn from this text. And that is, rebellion is irrational and it leads to more rebellion. I think we're supposed to see this progression in Saul. He just progressively goes downhill more and more and more. Every time he's confronted, instead of admitting and confessing and repenting, he just digs his heels in more and more and more, and it ultimately is a downward spiral that leads to his death. And it's completely irrational. We saw it back in chapter 13 when the Israelites are getting scared and they're in battle with the Philistines and the God's people start going and hiding. And they're waiting on Samuel. Where's Samuel? We're waiting on Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. And once he offers the sacrifice, then we'll have God's favor and we can move forward in war. But Samuel didn't show up. And so Saul just takes matters into his own hands. And he says, well, I'm going to sacrifice the animal. And then we'll go to war. So he sacrifices the animal, which was against the law, God's law. He's the king. He's not the priest. Samuel rebukes him. Samuel says, you're not supposed to do this. You've disobeyed the word of God. And you'd think Saul would learn the lesson, but just two chapters later, we learn that he has not learned the lesson. He digs his heels in even deeper. It's kind of funny. When Samuel approaches him in chapter 15, verse 13, the first thing out of Saul's mouth is, hey, Samuel, I obeyed. I obeyed this time. And what does Samuel say? Look at verse 14. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? See how irrational sin is? Saul is sitting there saying, I obeyed. I did everything you said. And Samuel says, are you kidding me? I hear the animals that you saved, that you spared. I hear them right now. I see them. They're right over there. How can you say you obeyed? See, sin is irrational. Kind of reminds me of when I say to my kids, go clean your room. And they come back to me 5 minutes later. Okay, Dad, my room's clean. Like, let me see this. Right? You go up there. Really? Your room is clean? Why are there toys over here and shirts over there and the bed's unmade? Is this clean? What happened? Did you get it clean and then something happened between then and you coming and telling me it was clean? Did a tornado come through? I've cleaned my room. I don't think so. This is what he said. I've obeyed God. I don't think so. I hear the animals right now. It's irrational. It causes you to think you've obeyed when you haven't. And the evidence is right there in front of you and you haven't. So Saul gets called out. Look at how he responds in verse 15. Saul said, they have brought those animals from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep. So what does he do? He deflects. It's them. It's not me. It was their idea. We learn back in verse 9, Saul was behind it all. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. We are so quick to deflect. When we are called out for our sin, when we're confronted with sin, our immediate natural move is deflect. Blame it on someone else. When God came to Adam, after Adam and Eve had sinned, what did Adam say? It was the woman. And by the way, it was the woman you gave me. It's her fault. And it's your fault for giving me her. Right? This is natural. It's primordial. It happens in the garden, the very first thing, right? This isn't my fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. It's your fault. You are quick. When you are confronted with sin, I am quick to deflect and blame. Well, you don't understand. It's my upbringing. If you knew how I was raised and the things I went through in my life being brought up, then you'd have a little grace and you wouldn't expect me to live in total obedience. If you knew what my husband was like, if you knew what my wife was like, if you knew what my kids were like, if you knew what my job was like, if you knew what my boss was like, right? And then you'd say, oh, okay, well, yeah, I'm surprised you're not sinning more. Right? If you knew what my situation in life was like, right? You just don't understand. My life's hard. It's hard. I'm justified in sinning. It's not really my fault. At the end of the day, it's their fault. It's irrational. And Samuel is calling Saul out. Saul, are you kidding me? Verse 17, God's the one who made you king. You're the king. If this happened, it's on your watch. The buck stops with you. You're the king. And God's, by the way, God's the one who made you king, verse 17. You were hiding in the luggage. Right? God made you king. He appointed you king. He gives you everything you have. He gives you victory. He gives you everything. He's really in control. He's the king. Do you see how irrational your sin is, Saul? You're rebelling against the king, the one who's in control, the one who made you king. It makes no sense to sin. It makes no sense to rebel. Not only is it a moral problem, it's a wisdom problem. It's irrational. It's foolish. We try to have this conversation with our kids frequently, right? Bad things happen when you disobey. Good things happen when you obey. If you obey, we're going to have a good day. Life's going to be good. If you disobey, you're not going to have a good day. It's going to be bad for you. Don't you want to have a good day? Right? Doesn't that make sense? It's in your favor to obey. It's good for you. It's wise. Obey and do the things you want to do. Disobey and get the things taken away from you that you want to do. It's foolish. Sin is foolish. It's not just a moral issue. It's a rational issue. It's a wisdom issue. Sin leads to more sin. It leads to more irrationality. And sin ultimately leads to death. Do you want to ultimately die separated from God? Well, then keep going down the road of rebellion and sin and you'll get it. But that's foolish. Why would you do that when you have the option to choose life and to choose the way of the king, which is good? It's good for you. There's joy in it. There's blessing in it. It's kind of like, have you ever been driving and you're lost and you know you're lost and you just kind of have the sense that every mile you drive this way, you're going to end up having to turn around and drive a mile that back that way? I hate that feeling. I hate being lost, right? It's miserable. And, probably the wisest thing is just to stop and ask somebody, you know, where am I? As guys, we hate this. You know, we'd rather be lost than have to stop and admit we don't know, right? There's irrationality and sin in that as well, I'm sure. Right? The wisest thing is stop. Where am I? Okay, now I know where I am. Here's where I'm trying to go. What's the best way to get there? All right, now we're going, right? It's just wise. Perhaps you're at a place in your life this morning where you need to stop. You're going right now, but you need to stop and you need to say, where am I? And where am I going and where do I want to go? And where I'm going right now, is it wise? Are you going down a wise path? And I'm not even appealing to morality here. I'm not even saying, is it good or bad? I'm just saying, is it wise? Are you heading down a path right now where you know where you're going? You know the direction you're heading. Is that wise? Or can you ultimately say, I want to go down this path and I know where it's going to lead, and that's fine. Maybe today's the day when you need to stop and evaluate and say, you know what, I want to go down a path that's wise. I want to go down a path that leads to blessing. I want to go down a path that leads to life. I want to go down a path that leads to joy. I hope today you'll, at the very least, I hope you'll just stop. Stop going. Stop driving. And just stop and reflect and ask yourself, am I heading in the direction I want to head in? If I keep heading down this direction, is it going to lead to a good place? And this brings us now to the fourth truth that we learn from this text. And that is, rebellion can be overcome. This is the good news. Your rebellion, your rebellious heart can be overcome. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Every week, I think it's important for us to ask of any text, how does this text lead us to Christ? Because all of the Bible is ultimately leading and pointing to Christ. And what I don't ever want to do is just sort of tack Jesus onto the end of the sermon. I work really hard to not do that. What I want to do is show how every text of Scripture naturally, organically, is leading us and pointing us to Christ. Some of them are very direct, some are a little more indirect, but every text is leading us to Christ. And one of the ways we can do that when we're looking at an Old Testament text, Old Testament historical narrative, is we can look at some of the patterns and some of the themes in our text and ask the question, are there any New Testament texts that have the same themes and these same patterns? And that's one way that our text can point us to Christ. And that's what we have with Hebrews 10. It has some of the same themes, same patterns as 1 Samuel 15. So let me read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Saul's animal sacrifices could do nothing for him. They could do nothing to cover his sin. Verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and now the author is going to quote Psalm 40, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first." That is, Jesus came to do away with the first, the animal sacrifices. His sacrifice does away with the animal sacrifices. He came to do away with the first, in order to establish the second. By doing God's will, Jesus is obeying God and he is offering the ultimate sacrifice that all the other sacrifices were pointing to. Look at verse 10. Here's the point. "And by that will, by his obedience, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here's the point. Animal sacrifices can't do anything for our sin. The fact that they have to keep offering them over and over and over is the whole point of that is to reveal to us the ineffectiveness of them. They're unable to cover sin, to atone for sin. So they're pointing forward to an ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lamb that we need in order to atone for sin. God demands obedience from his people. Saul did not obey. He was willing to give the sacrifices, the offerings, but he didn't obey. And guess what? You and I have repeated the sin of Saul. Every one of us have. Every one of us are just like Saul, and we've dug our heels in. We've failed just like Saul failed. But guess what? Jesus succeeds where we fail. And this is the incredible news. Jesus came to obey for us. He obeys the law of God. He does the will of God in a way that we can't and we don't. Jesus has done that for us. He has done that in order to become our sacrifice. He sacrificed for us because of our sin. He who was not a rebel was treated as if he was a rebel so that we who are rebels can be treated as if we're not. That's the gospel. Jesus did not have a rebellious heart, a rebellious nature, but he willingly came to sacrifice himself and be treated as if he did have a rebellious heart and a rebellious nature, so that we who really are the rebels, we who are just like Saul, we who are the rebels might be free, and we might be washed, and we might be sanctified and purified and cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb once and for all, because he obeyed and he sacrificed once for all for us. And so here's how we should respond to 1 Samuel 15 and Hebrews 10. Here's how we should respond. First of all, recognize your sin. Don't do like Saul and say, "I'm sorry, but I've sinned, but." Do like David and say, "I've sinned, period." Don't dig your heels in and keep going deeper in the irrationality of more and more sin that leads to death. Come to a point in your life where you admit and confess, "I've sinned, period." Then secondly, look to Jesus and trust and depend and believe that he was the one who became the sacrifice for you. He was treated the way you deserve to be treated because of your sin. He didn't deserve it. He was not a rebel, but he was treated as a rebel so that you who are a rebel might be treated as if you're not. And if you'll go to him, he will wash you. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. If you'll go to him and trust in him and cling to him, all of your guilty stains will be washed white as snow. What's keeping you from going to him now? And if you'll go to him and trust him and believe him, you're washed, clean, once for all, free. Now you're free to go and live in such a way that your heart's changed and your heart's motivated and you now want to go obey. And you want to live a life of a sacrifice to the Lord and obedience to the Lord, total obedience, immediate obedience. You don't have to, you want to, because he's washed you. And so you're free to go and sin no more. Not in order to be cleansed, but because you are cleansed once and for all. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you confessing that we are a lot like Saul. We're more like Saul than we want to be. But that's us. And we dig in our heels and we rebel and it's irrational. We confess that deep down in our heart of hearts, we want to be the king. And we confess this morning, we're not, you are. And I can't believe it, but you sent your son who didn't deserve it at all to be treated the way we deserve so that we can be treated as your sons and your daughters. I pray every single person in this room right now will go to Christ right now. Go to him, cling to him, flee to him, trusting in him, leaning on and depending on what he's done for us at the cross so that we might be washed white as snow. So that we might get up and go from here and live as if we are washed and live as if Jesus is the King, gladly. So that we might go and sin no more because we've been washed once and for all. We pray this in the strong name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.